Amen. I appreciate that special. And I'm so thankful for the name of Jesus. Some people want to use Jesus' name like a, I don't know, like a magic spell or something. That there's power in the name of Jesus because of who he is, because of his authority and his power. And it's not like a, not like a magic wand. You got to believe in him as he is in his word. Trust in him and the authority of who he is in his word. That was for free. You're welcome. If you can find Psalm 19 in your Bible, stand with me, please. We've been studying the last several weeks, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as we looked at the vastness of the universe and all the things that God breathed out, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself created in six literal 24-hour days, we've been studying about these things, and it brings us to some questions that people have. And we've kind of started trying to look at some of those questions, because when you study your Bible, you're going to have questions. When you consider where everything that exists came from, it ought to bring up some questions. Most people, I think, go through life and never contemplate those things. They don't care about it. They don't care about it now. They don't care about where they came from. They don't care about where they're going. But you ought to care about where you came from, and you certainly ought to care about where you're going. Because this life is not the end of it. There is a spiritual realm that goes on forever and ever, and your spirit will spend eternity somewhere. And the answers that we need for where we come from and where we're going are all found in the Word of God. And so when we have these questions, we have to learn to defend the truth and the veracity of the Scriptures, because God's Word is true, and that's why we believe the things that we do. It's based on the Word of God. Not because Brother Isaac said so, not because Brother whoever came before Brother Isaac said so, not because Grandma said so. It doesn't, that's not it. It's the Word of God. And if you leave here any service and say, well, Brother Isaac said, then I've messed up, because I want you to get what God says and look to him and his word. We're going to read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 together out loud, if you would please, this morning as we've been doing. And then we're going to talk a little bit this morning about a couple of different questions that are happening. Primarily, we're going to talk about the flood of Noah's day. Let's read together. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne of grace today, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Creator, Savior, Sustainer of all things. And I pray that you will be exalted and glorified today. Please help me from nothing without you. I pray that questions might be answered from your word today. But Lord, more than that, every person will leave here knowing that your word is true, and that they will leave with a greater faith in you and in your word. Please help us to always look to you for the answers. And Lord, I pray that the greatest answer of all would be known in every heart today. That if anyone here is not born again, if they've never been saved, that your Holy Spirit would convict their heart, that they would repent of their sin and unbelief, that they would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all of their heart and call on your name and be saved today. And for all who are saved, I pray we'd serve you in a greater way. I thank you for those who will be baptized today, and I pray that you will help all of us grow together and serve you together for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. When you look at creation, it screams at you, God is there and he created everything. And when you begin to study those things and study the heavens, study the creation, you begin to know God. You get a knowledge of God. But God has revealed to us everything he wants us to know about himself from his creation, and more importantly, from his word. He has made himself known through his word. And we want to learn about that today. It's important for us we consider the questions that we have. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always to give an answer. And this answer is a defense. It's the Greek word is apologia. And maybe you've heard the term apologetics. And I remember the first time I heard that, I'm like, listen, I ain't apologizing for nothing. Right? Anybody else like that? But apologetics, it doesn't mean like apology like we think of. Apologetics means a defense. And we want to defend the faith. We want to know what we believe. Okay, let's try this one. I know it's rainy outside. You people are sleepy and you want to stay in bed. But stay with me today. Here we go. We ought to know what we believe. And we ought to know why we believe it. And I don't know about you, but I was a nightmare for my Sunday school teachers growing up. I wore them out with why. I was like a two-year-old. Why? I still am, I know. But why? Listen, I'm not satisfied with because Grandpa said so. I love Grandpa, I love Grandma, but that's not good enough. I want to know from the Word of God, why? Why do we believe that? And so it's important for us to have a defense. And it's so vital. I've got a little video I'm going to attempt to show you today. And I just want you to see this because when you gain some knowledge from the past, it will help you understand the truth today.
Like this. My dad and I would ride our horses up to these amazing high mountain lakes. We'd ride back into some pretty remote wilderness areas with incredible streams and meadows and wildlife. I love it here. Look at this canyon. It reminds me of the Grand Canyon. You've got this little stream. You've got these steep canyon walls. How long do you suppose it would take for a stream this small to remove this much material and cut the canyon this deep? This rock has a history, just like I do and just like you do. It came from somewhere. A lot of these rocks have been dated to be 350,000 years old, up to 2 million. That's pretty old. But it might surprise you to know that all of the geological formations that we see here, the canyons, the layers, even the plants, are younger than I am. When I was born, there was nothing here but a vast forest, hundreds of feet below where we're standing right now. In fact, before 1980, most people had never even heard of Mount St. Helens. It was in that year, on May the 18th, that molten rock created a steam blast with a force of 20 million tons of TNT. Avalanche debris and other flows from the eruption laid down all of those layers rapidly, up to 600 feet thick. A couple years later, there was some more volcanic activity that created a mud flow that cut out this entire canyon. It also cut through deep bedrock, all in a couple days. Isn't it amazing what a little bit of information from the past can do to help change your view of the present and the present world around you?
I love that. Don't look at that yet. Stay with me for the video for a second. Here's the thing. You look at that canyon, you go, man, that's incredible. And then you look at the little stream going on. This is uniformitarianism. You look at what's going on right now and you go, that's what made this. It's the same thing that they do in the Grand Canyon. Secular scientists go to the Grand Canyon, they look at the river flowing through, and they look at how big it is, and they go, man, this took a really, really, really long time. But just like Mount St. Helens, now how many of you remember that? My memory's a little fuzzy. I was about a year old so, in 1980, so I don't remember it too well, but I remember seeing videos of it growing up and learning about it in school, and it's an amazing thing that in a matter of days, hundreds of feet of sediment could be laid down, and in a matter of days, hundreds of feet, and not just the sediment that was laid down by the eruption, but sediment that was or the bedrock that was underneath that was eroded away in a few days. That's incredible. And when you know a little bit about what happened, well, how do we know? Well, people were there. They were there with their video cameras. We have eyewitness accounts that tell us what happened. Isn't that awesome? And it changes our understanding because if you didn't have that record, you might go there and look at it just like secular scientists do the Grand Canyon today. But check this out. We have eyewitness accounts all the way back to the beginning. And we can know the truth because we have the Word of God. What if we just had somebody who was there in the beginning? I heard a scientist say the other day, nobody knows anything for sure about the origins of the universe. No one was there. And I'm like, But someone was there. He was there before. One of the greatest questions, I told you I want to answer a couple questions. Before we talk about the flood, I want to talk about this. One of the most common questions that people have to this day is, who was Cain's wife? Where did Cain get his wife? This was brought up in the Scopes trial in Tennessee in 1925 when the school system was sued about teaching creationism and not including evolution. Prosecutor William Jennings Bryan, for the Christian faith, couldn't answer Clarence Darrow's questions about Cain's wife. And some of you have seen the movie Inherit the Wind. Anybody seen that movie? No, like one person in here seen Inherit the Wind. Okay, great movie apparently. In that movie, they portray this, and here's the fact. William Jennings Bryan is made out to be a dunce, an imbecile, because he can't defend. He can't even say where Cain got his wife from. And there are a lot of theories and a lot of things about this, but I want to help you out real quick with this today. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis said this is still the most asked question that he gets in all of his years of ministry. To this day still, people are asking this question more than anything else. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first Adam, the first of his kind, the man, was Adam. He was the first man. And just so you know what the context, the second Adam, the last Adam, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where Adam failed to be obedient, Jesus Christ was obedient in every way. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all can have life. It's good. So he was the first man. Acts 17:26 reveals, and God has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. God's made one blood of all. Listen, there aren't different kinds of humans. There's only one kind. Now, in your science books, they're going to teach you that we evolve gradually from some type of ape-like creature and that there are different types of humans, and they'll say all of these different things, and they'll try to tell you that Neanderthal is not human, he's something different, and Australopithecus and all these different things, but I'm telling you that the Word of God says there's one kind of human beings, and God made one man, and he also made one woman in the beginning. Genesis 3:20, Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. It's really important. Because the curse came because of Adam's sin. And the answer to sin came to Adam's descendants. If we're not all from Adam and Eve, friends, if you don't belong to the human race, you can't be saved. Salvation is only for people. For man, we have the first man, Jesus. We have the second, or the first man, Adam. We have the second man, second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to save those from Adam's line. So if you're born of some other race, I'm sorry. If you're born of some different kind, I'm sorry. Salvation's not for you. But friends, salvation's for every human being who has ever lived. Christ came to die and save everyone. So what's the point? Where did Cain get his wife? The days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Jewish tradition, according to Josephus, holds that Adam and Eve had 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's just Josephus. That's Jewish tradition. We don't know. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. He lived 130 years before he had Seth, and then he lived another 800 years after that. He lived a long, long time and had lots and lots of babies. Why? Because God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over everything that moveth upon the earth. Adam and Eve had lots and lots of kids. So where did Cain get his wife? Well, he married a very close relative. He had to have married either a sister, or at the very least, he had to marry a niece. Had to. And you immediately go, wait a minute, because we don't look kindly on marrying sisters around here. Right? I know we're kind of close to Arkansas, but we don't look favorably on that over here in Oklahoma. I'm sorry. I was looking for Phyllis because she appreciates those kind of jokes. Now listen, we understand today And people say, what about the law? The law of God said you don't marry someone who's very near kin to you. You don't do that. And that's absolutely true. The law of God said don't do that 2,500 years after the creation, after the curse. So here's what happened, friends. God made Adam and Eve, and he made them very, very good. You understand something today, that their DNA at creation was absolutely perfect. There were no genetic mutations. There was nothing wrong. I'm telling you what, Adam and Eve, their eyes and ears and nose and mouth and toes, I promise you, they had 10. That's some of you guys, one of the new babies. My mom, I think every time one of our kids was born, she came in and wanted to unwrap the baby to check and make sure there's 10 toes. Right? Anybody else do that? Or is my mom just weird? Okay. But I want to tell you that there were no mutations. There was no genetic defects in them. And time, over time, those genetic mutations and defects have gotten worse and worse and worse. In other words, our genetic gene pool has gotten worse over time instead of better. And the closer you get to the beginning, the better it was. And so why is it that God gave laws against incest? Well, it's wrong in the eyes of God, but primarily it's about the problems that it creates genetically. And when they were... And it took 2,500 years of genetic mutations, genetic mess-ups, and the curse of sin to have that effect to where God said, don't do that anymore. So in the beginning, Adam and Eve's children had to intermarry with one another. That's the way it had to be. And some of you were like, well, I don't like that. I don't care about that, but that doesn't seem right. But for the secular evolutionist today, DNA proves... DNA supports the fact that we have one man and one woman in the beginning of the human race. We all have a common ancestor. It's the way it works. It's the way it works. So, Cain, if only Mr. Brian could have got this, Cain got his wife. The same place all of his other brothers got their wives. In the beginning, they had to intermarry with one another. And it wasn't sin, and it wasn't breaking the law, and it wasn't dangerous for mutations at that time. But the farther we get, the worse it gets. And we're a long ways removed from that, so I'd recommend that you find somebody you ain't kin to. You're welcome. That was for free, too. Luke 17. 24 to 27. I want to move on from the question of Cain to the question of the flood, because though that may be one of the most asked questions, I think that this is one of the most critical questions that's asked. Do you really believe that God flooded the whole earth and that he just saved Noah and his family in the ark? Do you really believe that that happened? That a guy named Noah built a big boat and saved all the animals and his family alive, and God destroyed every living thing on the planet with water? You really believe that? And my answer is, I absolutely do. And this truth changes everything that we see in our understanding of what we see in the world today, and the way it's shaped and the way it is, and the rock layers and the ages and all of those things. This is so critical. Jesus said, for as the lightning, Luke 17, 24, for as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. People say, well, Genesis is just an allegory. Genesis is just a poem. It's not real. But actually, Genesis is a historical narrative. It's a narration of what happened in the past. But even if you want to argue that, you can't argue with Jesus, or you ought not argue with Jesus, because the Lord just declared that Noah was a real man, and that all people other than Noah and his family were destroyed by a flood. Jesus believed in the Genesis flood of Noah's day. I think I'll stick with Jesus. 2 Peter 2, Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And so throughout this New Testament, we have these accounts and these confirmations that the flood really did happen and there really was a man named Noah. Everyone else really did die. 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. And I want you to get this. The truth of the flood and of Noah is sandwiched in with so many other critical doctrines. Nobody here would argue with me that Jesus died and rose again and he's coming again someday. People who believe the Bible wouldn't argue against the death and resurrection and the return of Christ. But look where the Bible puts it. These truths are right here. He talks about baptism. We're going to baptize a couple of young men today. Baptism does not wash away your sins. It's right there. But it is the answer of a good conscience to God, because if you've trusted Christ as your Savior and he has saved you, you can't live with a good conscience before God without being baptized. It's the first step of obedience. Amen? That's how we publicly declare our faith in God. We heard a report the other day about thousands, I think it was 12,000. 12,000 this year so far, ABA missionaries have reported around the world, 12,000 professions of faith. 12,000 professions of faith. You can get a little more excited about that. That's good. What was discouraging was there were only a couple hundred that had been baptized. That's discouraging. But friend, if you trusted Christ, you ought to follow Christ in baptism. And God's word puts these truths right here with the flood. Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And friends, I want you to get this. The whole world was wicked, and God was done with them. He had been long-suffering as long as he would, and when the time was come, he would destroy them all. But God gave grace to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God was gracious to him. And by the way, it's only by grace that you and I can be saved today. We don't deserve it. Noah was not perfect. He was upright, and he was a good man, and he followed the Lord. But it's not that he was without sin, but he had given his heart to the Lord, trusted in the Lord, and was following the Lord. I want you to notice he says in verse 7, from the face of the earth. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in the cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou, and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of creeping thing out of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shalt come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Why did he find grace in God's eyes? Because he obeyed the Lord. Now, there's a whole lot more that we could read about the flood, and we won't take the time to read all of the account, but I want you to get this. God said, I'm going to destroy everything. He showed grace to Noah and gave him instructions to build this ship. And Noah did exactly what the Lord said. And God warned that he was going to destroy the earth. A lot of critics tell us that they think the flood was just local. I just can't imagine why, if God was going to send a Mesopotamian flood, he would tell Noah to spend 120 years building a boat. He could just move. The Bible tells us that the waters prevailed 15 cubits above the highest hills. And people say today, well, there's not enough water, but I showed you several weeks ago that if you take Mount Everest and you turn it upside down, you can drop it down to the bottom of Challenger Deep and still have a mile of water above it. It's fascinating to me how blind people get, which is, it's not surprising because the Bible says that they'll blind themselves to the truth, but it's fascinating. It's amazing to me what people believe today. Check this out.
In recent years, NASA probes have sent back images of our nearest planet, Mars. These images have prompted some scientists to suggest that a global flood once carved the Marshall landscape, even though no liquid water has yet been found. The Bible records an event that certainly sounds like a global flood on Earth. Genesis records that all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Jesus himself, referring to those not on Noah's Ark, said, "The flood came and took them all away." Unlike the elusive water on Mars, water covers 70% of the Earth's surface, and water-deposited sedimentary rock covers much of the land surface. So isn't it strange that many people who are open to the possibility of a global flood on Mars, despite the absence of water, immediately dismiss any suggestion that a global flood occurred on Earth?
To find out more from Creation Ministries International.
Time Magazine, this is back in 2013, but the great and recent Martian flood. There's no water on the surface of Mars with all the probes that have been there, all of the satellites that orbit it and check it out all the time. But this is what they said in this article that I thought was fantastic. It's right here. Just a second. I'll tell you. This is Time Magazine, Time Space Magazine. In an attempt to explain how flooding occurred in the past on Mars, the alternative explanation for Martis Vallis was that Mars quakes, or volcanoes, I love that, Mars quakes, had cracked open the ground above subsurface reservoirs and released the water. A fracture system could have been responsible, says Morgan, but in the past the fractures we could see nearly did not cut across the region. But they think that, this is a critical in a second, they think that volcanic activity, Earth, what we would call earthquakes here on Earth, Mars quakes, were part of and critical to the flood that they believe happened. Recently, they have a special type of radar that penetrates the ground that they can see from, and they came up with this. A liquid water lake was revealed on Mars. Isn't that amazing? It's a lake on Mars. It's underground. And it's probably not a very large lake. I love the headlines, and then when you actually read the article. It's probably not a very large lake. He wasn't able to determine how thick the layer of water might be, but the research team estimated that it is a minimum of 1 meter. They found a meter water 12 miles long under the surface of Mars, so now they know that it was flooded with a global flood. Now, I want you to get this. There may be water on Mars. I really don't care about that. My point is, these are the same people who would mock you for believing in a Bible flood. They talk about the floods on Mars. They literally use this phrase that there was one time a flood on Mars of biblical proportions. I love science. But some people,
the book of Genesis describes a catastrophic worldwide flood. Is there any evidence that floodwaters covered the entire earth? There certainly is. Genesis says that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Today, oceans cover about 70% of the globe. On average, they are much deeper than the continents are high. It looks like the water from the flood is still here. Continuous water-deposited rock layers span whole continents. That doesn't happen with local or regional floods today. These widespread layers contain most of the world's fossils. At least 95% of these fossils are marine invertebrates like clams, and we find them mixed with land or swamp creatures like tree shrews, insects, turtles, birds, and dinosaurs. It looks like an enormous but short-lived flood buried them all with fast-moving water. The Earth's surface has flat areas, but also valleys and mountains. Some of the highest mountain peaks, including Everest, have fossilized marine creatures. The Great Flood likely formed many water-deposited layers on the ancient ocean floor and caused tectonic upheavals that buckled those layers into mountain ranges. And when the large amounts of water quickly drained away, it formed steep-walled valleys between the mountaintops. Most geologists say that the extensive rocks and fossils must have taken great lengths of time to form. But this extends today's slow-paced local geologic processes into the past by overlooking Earth's evidence for fast-paced catastrophic worldwide flood effects. Vast layers, fossil graveyards, and mountains and valleys all around the world point to a massive watery catastrophe. And the key to explaining all this is the global flood of Genesis.
Amen. So a lot of questions come when you start talking about it. How big was it? A cubit was the measure from your elbow to the tip of your finger, but if you haven't noticed, some of us don't have as long of arms as some of you. Brother Daryl. Brother Richard. If we compare their cubits, it would probably be somewhat different. But on average, on a conservative side, it's about 18 inches. So the ark was about 1.5 football fields long and at least 45 feet tall and 75 feet wide. Some of you have had the privilege of going to the Ark Encounter around Cincinnati, and it's just awesome just to see how big it is. Just incredible. And it's built on a conservative scale. It could have been somewhat bigger. But it's just massive because people say, well, how... Okay, Brother Isaac, there was a flood and Noah built an ark, but how could he possibly fit all those animals? This is one of the largest wooden structures ever to float on the ocean. Here's a comparison of Noah's ark compared to some of the other ones. There's the Santa Maria, the Wyoming, and there's the Titanic. Most of you are familiar with it. But you're talking about a ship that was about 500 feet long and one of the longest wooden vessels ever to sail the ocean. The way that God designed it, he designed it to be incredibly seaworthy and just an amazing feat. They say, well, how did he fit all of the animals? Well, a lot of people say there's 2 million species of animals on the planet today. There's no way that he put 2 million different species on the ark, and I would agree with that. Because the Bible doesn't say for him to take every animal. He says to take every kind of animal. And some of you remember this from school. You have the kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. Anybody ever heard of those? Taxonomy, we learn about it in school. Well, if you look, best creation scientists think today, probably kinds would be very close to or equivalent with the family level of taxonomy. And so he didn't have to take every species of dog, for example. He just had to take the dog kind, the family of dogs. Because every family, every type of canine in the world today has a common ancestor. We understand that. That's called adaptation. That's called speciation. That's different than molecules to man evolution that Darwin purported, but we understand that things change within their kinds. For example, how many of you have ever seen Darwin's finches in a book? Darwin's finches? Yeah? Okay. Darwin's finches. They all have different beaks because they adapted different ways in different parts of the Galapagos Islands. That's amazing. It's awesome. It's adaptation. But guess what? They're all still finches. Ray Comfort did a video going around and interviewing college professors at a lot of different universities trying to find them. Give me one example of Darwinian evolution, something changing from something else. And the best example they could give was bacteria. bacteria rapidly change. We have a lot of antibiotic-resistant bacteria today because bacteria are adapting. That's absolutely true. And you could call that microevolution if you want to, but here's the question. What are they? Bacteria. They didn't change into something else. I mean, the bacteria didn't turn into algae. It's still bacteria. And so we go back to the family kind. So he took two of the dog kind and two of the cat kind and two of the horse kind and two of the cow kind and two of all of these different animals. Now, one of the questions that comes up inevitably, and so you get that idea that after the flood, all of these different kinds got off, and now we have what we did. We had a bear kind, and now we have different types of bears today, and so on and so forth. Everybody got it? Good. Inevitably, people want to know, what about the dinosaurs? What about the dinosaurs? Because, you know, we look at all this fossil record and the coolest dinosaur anybody cares about, or the coolest fossils anybody cares about are the dinosaurs, right? Because they're awesome. 95% of the fossils are marine life, like clams. But you get in that 5% and it gets way, way, way down there. A very, very small percentage of all of the world's fossils are actually dinosaurs. But that seems to be everybody's hang-up. What about the dinosaurs? Well, God created every living animal on day six. That means God created dinosaurs. And before the flood, there were still dinosaurs on the planet, which means that Noah had to have taken dinosaurs onto the ark. You go, how is that possible? Well, let me help you out. The average size of dinosaur fossils today, the average size was the size of a sheep. Did you know that? Some dinosaurs were as small as chickens. Although they're not related to chickens, they were as small as chickens. We always think about T-Rex and Brachiosaurus and some of these giant ones that were so huge, like behemoth that the Bible describes in Genesis, in Job chapter 40. We think about the massive ones, but I'm just going to tell you, I don't think that when Noah was loading up the ark that he got two of the biggest elephants he could find. For a lot of reasons. They eat more. They make a bigger mess. They take up more room. So he probably took a young pair. Wouldn't that make sense to you? So if I'm loading up the elephants, I'm going to take some juveniles. I'm not going to take the biggest one I can find. I want to take something that doesn't take up as much room, doesn't eat as much, and doesn't make as much of a mess, because I'm practical like that. And if I'm going to load up some dinosaurs, I'm not going to get the biggest one I can find to take. I'm going to take a young one. So no doubt he took some type of Brachiosaurus type or kind of dinosaur, but he took a younger one. And even giant dinosaurs start out smaller. Isn't that amazing? All right. So why does it all matter? Jesus said, as it was in the day of Noah. Friends, if you question God's word about the flood and about Noah and about all those things that it tells us, then you have to inevitably question the word of Jesus Christ himself. And you might think that you can separate the two, but it's all God's word. And if you have a hard time believing Genesis 1:1, you're going to have a hard time believing John 3:16. I believe in the flood of Noah's day. I believe that Cain got his wife, was probably one of his sisters. And I believe those things because I believe in the authority of the Word of God. And I know that it matters today because of this. Jesus says in the last days it's going to be like Noah's day. Everybody's going to be having a good time. And suddenly destruction's going to come. Jesus is going to come again like lightning. But first, he suffered many things and was rejected. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are in Scripture directly linked to the rest of the Word of God. And I want you to know that when he said, I'm coming again and I'm going to come and it's going to be like lightning. I'm coming again and I'm going to catch a lot of people off guard because just like it was in Noah's day, He preached for 120 years. We see that he was a preacher of righteousness. And I can't imagine that he didn't get out there every day and try to warn the people. And I imagine the people came and mocked him. I imagine they came by and said, "What are you doing, you fool?" But he kept warning them and saying, "God's going to send a flood." And he kept preaching the truth and preaching the truth. And when the day came that God said, "Noah, get in." And he got his sons and their wives and his wife, and they got in the ark, and God shut the door. You can imagine that there were others outside the ark who wish they would have listened to Noah. And Jesus said, it's the same in the day I come. Because I'm standing here today, and you go out and you witness to your family and your friends, and you say, Jesus is coming again, and you need to get right with the Lord. Judgment is coming. You need to repent and trust in Christ, because he suffered many things for you. He died on the cross. He bled and he died and he was crucified to pay for your sins. And friend, he's coming again, and you need to repent and you need to trust in Jesus. You need to be saved, because he's coming again. And we plead with them, we preach with them, we warn them. Friends, I hope that you warn them. Everybody here, we have family, we have friends, we have classmates and co-workers and strangers and neighbors every day that need to be warned of the judgment to come. And he is coming again. He suffered and he died, but friends, next time he's coming with a rod of iron. And I plead with you today, if you've never been saved, that this morning you would repent and trust in Christ with all your heart. He gave everything. He suffered everything so that you could live. Let's stand together. We're going to get ready for a verse of invitation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we prepare for this invitation, I pray that you would speak to our hearts right now. That as we consider your word and the truth of your word, that it would bring a response in our hearts. I pray that if anyone here is not saved, you convict their heart, Lord, right now, even they would trust in you. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to live for you. We know you're coming again. Lord, let us be found watching and ready and serving you. Lord, if anyone needs to make a decision for you now, I pray you'd give them the courage they need to step out and humble themselves today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Page 544.
For 544.